We're just very glad to have Robbie with us here, worshiping with us, moved back to our area, but I bet we're not as glad as his daddy is. Okay, again, if you'll open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. That's where we'll be this morning. I'm going to be as brief as I can with our review comments to get us back ready for some new material, but I always want to make a couple of comments about what we talked about last week. Now, in verses 1 through 11 of Hebrews chapter 5, we introduced a very important topic, and that is the priesthood of Christ. It wasn't the first time that Christ has been referred to as a priest. We noted that last week in chapter 2 and chapter 3 we refer. But in chapter 5, we really start opening this up for a deeper study. So the one of the very important themes of the book of Hebrews is the priesthood of Christ. Now, last week, we titled chapter 5, Christ, a High Priest After the Order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was that mysterious king and priest that's mentioned over in Genesis chapter 14. He's mentioned twice in Hebrews 5 here, just with a reference to him in verse 6 and down in verse 10. Now, we're going to get into a really good discussion of the priesthood of Melchizedek over in chapter 7. So that's in the very near future for us, Lord willing. But Christ is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, in chapter 5 last week, in verses 1 through 10, we talked about two type antitypes of priests as far as Christ is concerned. Types and antitypes. We talked about that before. But one of those, it was the Aaronic priesthood. In verses 1 through 4, there are four things that said about priests. They're taken from among men, they have compassion, they offer sacrifices for sins, and they're called by God. And so in verses 1 through 4, this is said about Aaron. But notice in verse 5, it says, so also Christ. And then we begin to say that Christ was the antitype of Aaron's type of priest. Now, there was another example that's listed there that I've already referred to, and that's the example of Melchizedek. So there's two types and antitypes here given. Aaron was a type of Christ as far as his priesthood was concerned, as was Melchizedek. His priesthood was a type of the priesthood that Christ was, or Christ priesthood is when he came along. So this is where we are. But now that led us down to verse 11. Verse 11 here kind of introduces what we're about to talk about today, and that is the Hebrew writer says, I'd like to say more about this Melchizedek priesthood, but he kind of pauses here, and chapter 6 is kind of a timeout where he addresses something that we'll talk about in verse 11 before he gets into that deeper discussion of the Melchizedek priesthood in chapter 7. Now, what is that timeout that he took or he's taken? What is he addressing? What's found in verse 11? He says, of whom we have much to say, Melchizedek, we've got much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. So we're going to address that here shortly. But I want to go back to this idea of it being hard to explain. Now, in this sense, the writer says it's because they're dull of hearing. It's because of a problem on their part. We'll talk about that here today. But I want to go back to the idea of it being hard to understand or hard to explain. Some scripture is. So says the writer of Peter in 2 Peter 3:16. Now I wanted to note this because this is an interesting passage here, and it points out a couple of truths that we need to be reminded of. Now Peter in this passage, 2 Peter 3:16, he's talking about the writings of Paul, when he says, as also in all his epistles, Paul, speaking in them of these things, now here it is, in which are some things hard to understand. Even Peter, the inspired apostle, speaking about Paul's writings, says that some of his writings are hard to understand. So There's no shame in saying that, ooh, this is a difficult passage. We got to dig in here to understand. There's no shame in that. Peter says some of his writings are hard to understand. But notice how he describes the people who struggle with those things from time to time. He says, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction. So we don't want to be untaught and unstable people. We don't want to twist the scriptures here to make them fit what we want them to say. We want to dig in there and see what's being said. But here's the thing I wanted to point out about this. This is Peter. He's talking about Paul's writing. Look at the very last phrase in this passage here. It says, as they do, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Now here's what you ought to underline and note in your margin if you don't have it noted. Peter called Paul's writings scripture. See what it says? Peter confirms that the writings, the epistles of Paul, are scriptures, because Peter says, okay, in all his epistles, that's Paul's epistles, he talks about difficult things that unstable and untaught people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. I think that's interesting. That's worth noting here as we move on. So now let's do just that, though, because the writer, the Hebrew writer in chapter 11, or chapter 5, verse 11, says, you recipients are dull of hearing, and that's one of the reasons why that this particular topic about Melchizedek is hard for you to understand. You're dull of hearing. So let's talk about that a little bit, because that just launches us right into what we'll find beginning in verse 12. Now, verse 12, all the way through the end of chapter 6, will be a warning section. This is the third warning section. Then in chapter 7, we're going to begin a lengthy doctrinal section about Melchizedek. So buckle up when we get to there, because we're going to be talking about some interesting things. Just because this is a warning section doesn't mean that there's not some heavy doctrinal material here as well. And that's one reason I wanted to kind of get started today, because verses 4 through 6 of chapter 6 is a very interesting passage. When we talk about it's impossible for those who were once enlightened, verse 6, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Wow. And we find a very similar passage over in chapter 10. I want us to get into that. We won't exhaust our discussion about that passage today, but that's a pretty interesting section, and we want to talk about that. But before we get there, let's talk about the warning. Beginning in verse 12, the writer chastises those people who are who have become dull of hearing. Listen to how it starts. For though by this time, he says, you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again. We don't have to read any further. We know chastising is coming. And so all the way down through verse 3 of chapter 6, this section here, verse 3 of chapter 6 is kind of part of this first section I want to address. Classes generally believe that the book of Hebrews is addressed to Christians with a Jewish background. Hebrews with a Jewish background. Most people think around the city of Jerusalem. Now, some people think that it's addressed to the brethren around Rome. The majority of people, I think, hold to the fact that the book is addressed to those people around Jerusalem. Well, now, the book was written, Hebrews was written in the early 60s. If it's talking to Christians in Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem was set up in the early what? In the early 30s, okay, around 33 AD, 30 to 33 AD, right after the ascension, the death and ascension of Christ, depending on what calendar you're using, 30 or 33, early 30s. Okay, if the church was established in the early 30s, and this book is addressed or as written in the early 60s, then we can say that we're talking to Christians here who've been members of the church. Many of them, not all of them, but many of them would have been members of the church for 30 years. Now, this is 2018. 30 years ago puts us back into the late 80s. Now, imagine, many of you have been members of the church a lot longer than that. Some of you wasn't born then, so just imagine, if you will. Imagine, if you will, that you've been a member of the church since the late 80s. And here we are at 2018. Now, if you can imagine that, you would be part of the group that's being addressed right here. When he says, I'd like to talk to you about Melchizedek, but you can't understand it. You can't receive it. Why? Since you're dull of hearing. And then he says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again. What is he chastising them for in general? They haven't what? They haven't grown. They haven't progressed. They haven't matured as Christians. The implication being that when you first are converted, you're a babe. We're going to talk about that. But you ought to grow. And certainly after 30 years, if that's the case here, if not, it doesn't matter how long. The implication is there comes a time when you ought to have matured to the point where he says you ought to be teachers. Are we talking about standing in front of an audience and formally teaching? No. We're not talking about that at all. As a matter of fact, if you look over at 2 Timothy 2:24, there it's said of everybody who's been converted that you ought to grow to be teachers. So, what does that mean? If it doesn't mean in the formal setting, what does that mean? That means that when you're having a conversation with your friends, you're a Christian, you've been converted, you've been a member of the Lord's family for many years, do you think that you ought to be able to tell someone else about your faith? You bet you should. That's all it means. When you're teaching, all you're doing is sharing. Okay, tell me about your faith. How were you converted? Why is baptism necessary? What do I need to do first? How do you know God is real? What does it mean to you to be a Christian? See what I'm saying? Talking with people is what we're really saying when we say you ought to be teachers. But he's chastising them because of their lack of depth of knowledge. And he says, you ought to be to that point, but you're not. In fact, you're in a situation where you ought to have someone to teach you. So let's read here and talk about this just a little bit as we go. For though by this time, whoever the recipients were, ever how long they'd been members of the church, the message is clear, they had not grown, and they ought to. You need someone to teach you, watch it now, again. What does that imply? That implies they knew it one time. They've already been taught one time. But they've got to have somebody remind them. They've got to have somebody to teach them again. The first principles of the oracles of God. I want us to talk about this a little bit. It's an interesting phrase that's translated the first principles here in the Greek. Elementary. Elementary principles. And as a matter of fact, what it literally refers to in the Greek is this right here. Learning the alphabet. Or, I like this one even better. Okay, Steve's not in here today, so my math teacher. I like this one even better. Literally. The phrase first principles is that right there. It's either the alphabet or basic arithmetic. Now what he's saying to them is, by this time, you ought to be over here where you can deal with something like this. Tell me what X is?
That's just basic algebra right there. You can't do this if you can't do this. See, and what he says is, you've got a need for somebody to teach you the basic elementary first principles again. You haven't even advanced beyond this yet. My friend Wayne Jackson, whom I love dearly, preached a sermon one time about, are you still in kindergarten? Are you still in kindergarten? And you know what text he used? What we're talking about right here. The first principles. See, the idea is you can't get over here to middle school and high school and college. You can't get to that if you're stuck in kindergarten. So that's the chastisement that's happening right here when he says the first principles. You ought to you've come to need milk and not solid food. There's a couple of other references. In 1 Corinthians 3:1-2, Paul uses that same analogy when he calls early Christians, new converts, he calls them babes and says they need milk and not solid food, 1 Corinthians 3:1-2. And Peter does the same thing in 1 Peter 2:2 when he says you need the milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So we understand that analogy. You've come to need milk, he says, and not solid food. What's he referencing here? Melchizedek and the discussion of Melchizedek and not milk. What is it? That's solid food. And they ought to be to the point where they can digest that solid food, but he says, no, you can't do it. Why? You're still in kindergarten. You're still stuck up here on these elementary principles that you should have moved on past by that particular point. Then he says to them, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. What's another rendering that you have for that in verse 14, someone?
For the mature.
The Greek word is telios, and that's exactly what it means. It's to mature. See, he says, you're still a babe. You've been converted for 30 years, but you're still a babe. You ought to be to the point where you don't need milk anymore. You're not in kindergarten anymore. Now you need milk, and you ought to mature. So that's what he said. But solid food belongs to those who are mature, of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. All right, I'm going to take a time out. We're going to go on into chapter 6 here and lump all that together. But I want to ask you a question. What does spiritually mature look like? No right or wrong answer. Okay, let's just brainstorm just a little bit.
Confident
and able to speak.
When you're trying to teach somebody or maybe contradict something they're saying in your conversation.
Leanne's hit something good, and you're talking to someone, and they've espoused an error or something, and you're able to recall the scriptures that help you to. That's not true. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says this: spiritually mature. That's good. Who else? What else?
Able to help others grow.
Absolutely. That's one of the things that we're encouraged to do as we meet together, encouraging one another. What else? What does spiritual maturity look like?
I would say Christ-like also.
Christ-like. That's our supreme example. He's our high priest. Following his footsteps, Peter said. Yeah. My point is just to make you want to think a little bit about this, because I'm going to raise this question a time or two as we go on into chapter 6. Where are you? Where are you? Are you here? Are you here? Where are you along your spiritual walk as far as your growth is concerned? Would we fit into the categories that's being
reprimanded here by the Hebrew writer? Would the Hebrew writer say to us, Glenn, you've been a Christian over 40 years. By this time, you ought to be able to do thus and so. And yet here I am having to spend time with you talking about these elementary principles. I want to talk about that here next. Yes, sir.
You were saying, where do you kind of picture yourself in this? You know, how do you, you see yourself as a mature Christian or whatever? Of course, I have a long way to go, but thinking of myself, I may have fit this kind of like you were talking about Wayne Jackson several years ago as being still in kindergarten.
Yeah.
You get into discussion with someone about the Bible and bring things up, and you start getting on the defense and get a little heated or what have you. And as I have, somewhat as I have grown in knowledge, I've become a little calmer, a little more cool, collected, a little more mature.
Yeah.
If that makes sense, to where, like you say, you can say, smile and say, no, that's not what the Bible teaches.
Yeah, or here's why I believe what I believe. Yeah. The Bible says this, and this is why. Good, excellent points there. Excellent point. And don't misunderstand. I don't want to paint a picture that any of us ought to feel smug with where we are in our growth. It's not what I'm saying. As a matter of fact, the last words we have from Peter as he closes the book of 2 Peter is grow in the grace and what? Knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. See, so it doesn't matter where you are on that continuum. Doesn't matter where you are. It's a process. And we're to continue to do that so long as we've got, sound mind and breath in our body. We're supposed to grow. You'll never reach. I mean, you can reach what we would say spiritual maturity, but that doesn't equate to perfection. Even though that's the word that's translated in verse 1 of chapter 6 in the New King James Version. It's the same Greek word, telios. So let's read on there. He says, therefore, leaving the discussion of these elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Telios. Maturity. It's the same word if you want to join it. I've got it joined in my margin here. If you want to join the word perfection with the word full age up in verse 14, it's the same Greek word. Solid food belongs to those who are mature in verse 14. And then in verse 1, he says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Now, an interesting thing follows here. He says, not laying again. All right, what are elementary principles? What are these kindergarten ideas, spiritually speaking? He gives you a list of 6 of them. Now, that's not exhaustive. This is not all of them. But notice what he says... Notice what the Hebrew writer says are part of these first principles. Part of these things that we shouldn't have to be taught again. We know and we move on beyond. These are kindergarten principles, he says. Notice what we read here. Not laying again the foundation of, if you want to number them in your text, there's 6 of them. I've got them numbered. Number 1, repentance from dead works. Number 2, and of faith toward God. Number 3, of the doctrine of baptisms. Number 4, of laying on of hands. Number 5, of the resurrection of the dead. And number 6, of eternal judgment. And in verse 3, he says, and this we will do. We're going to put that aside. We're going to move on beyond that. This we will do if God permits. So let's talk about those 6. Notice the first 3. Repentance, faith, and baptism is addressed in the first 3. The others are gifts and resurrection and eternal judgment. And again, this list is not exhausted, but he says, you people are dull of hearing. You're still stuck on the elementary principles. And in fact, you need somebody to teach you again what those principles are. And those principles include, not exhaustive, but they include, number 1, repentance from dead works. What does the word repentance mean? When I first put our lessons together, we were going to spend some quality time on every one of these 6. I'm just going to briefly mention it. We're going to move on.
for the sake of time. What does repentance mean? Change. Okay, he says change, repentance from dead works. What were those dead works he was talking about? I don't know. Maybe the works that they were involved in before they were converted. Maybe when they were under the old law. Maybe that was it. Paul talks about the old man putting on the new man. The old man being one that's characterized by sin and fleshly things. The new man characterized more walking in the light and spiritual things. I don't know what he refers to. But he says you ought to repent. That's number one. Repent. Turn from those dead works. Do those things that are not dead. Secondly, a faith toward God. Belief in God. Just basic. Number three, of the doctrine of baptism. Now, watch it. Look at the word baptism in your text. It's plural. Of the doctrine of baptisms. If you look over in Hebrew, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, in that list of ones, there's one God, one faith, one baptism. Only one baptism at that point. But the Hebrew writer here refers to the fact that there are several baptisms that's addressed in the Scriptures, and we know that. Holy Spirit baptism. Baptism by fire. The baptism that Jesus refers to in John 3 through 5 with Nicodemus. There's a lot of different baptisms. But the point being, the doctrine of all of these different baptisms is what this writer says is what? It's kindergarten. Those are first principles. Those are elementary truths that if you want to mature as a Christian, you got to move on beyond that. Laying on of hands, was that referred to? Passing the gifts. Could anyone pass the gifts of the Holy Spirit in the first century? Could anyone do that?
No.
No. Only who? Only the apostles. Only the apostles could lay their hands on somebody and pass the gift of miracles on. See, and that's a basic doctrine there. And the resurrection of the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, talking about the resurrection and of eternal judgment. Matthew chapter 25, we talk about the sheep and the goats and things like all of this. Elementary principles. We ought to move on beyond that. Now, I told you I had a lot of things I wanted to say about that, but here we go.
All right, what's my time? 9:32,
okay. Before leaving that idea, and at the risk of being redundant, I want to go back to a lesson that's applicable to us, okay? That being leaving those elementary principles and growing. This is our application lesson. I'm going to begin it by a question. How can those we would otherwise consider doctrinally sound leave the faith and end up in error? How does that happen? Remember, if you were with us here a few weeks ago, I referred to someone who used to be a member of this congregation that I had not seen in a long time. And so far as I knew, was a faithful member when they were here. Well, when I got into the discussion about where you're going to church, you know, tell me about da-da-da-da-da. They informed me that they were now a practicing Jehovah's Witness. How does that happen? How do you go from a knowledge of the truth to turning your back on that and embracing error? How does that happen? That's my question. The answer to that question, I think, comes from your level of knowledge. By level, I'm talking about the three stages of knowledge. Leanne, you're going to appreciate this, okay? This gets back into our educational training. But before I do, let me remind us of this. You remember here a few weeks ago that I referred to there being three components of the heart. One is the intellectual component. One was the feelings, emotional component. And then one was the action, the will. Remember us having that conversation about those three different components of the heart? Well, that's going to tie in perfectly with what I want you to see here. Don't smile, Leanne. Bloom's taxonomy. Leanne's the same way. Alan's the same way. All you educators here. Bloom's taxonomy of learning domains. Now, we're not going to get too deep into this. Many of you have heard about it and read about it and remember it. But it ties in perfectly with those three components of the heart that I just mentioned. Bloom says there's three different levels of learning. The first one here is called cognitive. The second one is affective. This is straight out of educational theory. Am I right, Caitlin? You've seen it before. Cognitive, and the second one is affective, and the third one is psychomotor. Now, what does all that mean? Different learning domains. Watch it. What is cognitive? That's what we know. That's knowledge. That's facts. That's reciting. Spitting back that knowledge. Okay? The second level is affective. Affective. You know what that means. It has to do with emotion, feelings. What we feel. That's our attitude or emotions. And thirdly is psychomotor. Motor skills, moving, psychomotor. What we do, this is our skills or our action. So, we could say it like this. Cognitive, that's what we know. Affective, that's what we feel. Psychomotor, that's what we do. Psychomotor, that's what we do. See, that's straight out of the textbooks as far as Bloom's taxonomy of learning domains. But what it means is there's different levels of learning. Now, what are we addressing here? How can someone who knows the truth turn their back on the truth? It might have to do with their level of knowledge. You know, the first one here has to do with just recitation of facts. You know, in the scriptures, we read about where the devil even knew the scriptures. Where do we read that? Matthew chapter 4 and the temptation. And remember, the Satan said, the scripture says, he misquoted one of them, but point being, the atheists can sometimes recite scripture to you. That's the basic level, the cognitive level of knowledge. Knowing. That's just your elementary level there. We need to move beyond just knowing. Let's talk about that just a little bit. I put in my notes, Billy, you'll appreciate that Joe Williams used to say, he had a saying that he said. You remember what it was? He says, you got to know that you know that you know. Know that you know that you know. And he was kind of dallying around here with what we're talking about. I want you to hold your place, because one day this week in my morning reading, I was over in chapter 11 of Hebrews. Turn over maybe a page there, and I want you to see exactly what we're dealing with right here. We'll refer to this again when we get there, but let's look at verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 11, speaking of Noah. And it says, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. You got all three levels right here. Where are they? Being divinely warned. Circle the word warned there and put intellect. That's your first level. Cognitive. Being divinely warned of things not yet seen. Moved with godly what? Circle the word fear. Fear, that's emotion. That's your second. That's affective, see? Well, he was warned and he moved with godly fear. And then what's the next verb? Prepared an ark. Circle the word prepared there and you put psychomotor with that. You can put the third level. So you got all, see, Noah, and that the Bible is full of these where you've got all three levels here of what we're talking about. Now I want to talk about it like this. Three levels of knowledge. There's elemental knowledge. To know the facts. To know the arguments for and against. That's all just basic. I know the facts. I know what the scripture says. You're telling me this? Well, I know what the Bible says, and I'll tell you this. That's good. But let's understand that that's just the elemental. That's just the basic. That's just the first principles. To know those things is still just the first level, the cognitive level of that. Secondly, is what I'm calling comprehensive knowledge. Now remember, what I'm trying to address here is what might be the case if someone who you think has been a faithful member of the church all of their life, and suddenly they turn and they're pulled away into error. This might be the issue right here. That's what's being addressed in our text today. Comprehensive knowledge. What is that? Comprehensive knowledge goes beyond just knowing the fact, and it asks the question, why? Comprehend. Why? I know what the Bible says. That's elemental. Why? For example, why do we meet on the first day of the week? Why do we meet on the first day of the week? Well, Billy says we're commanded to. 1 Corinthians 16. On the first day, or Acts 27, on the first day of the week when the disciples gathered together. On the first day of the week, we're commanded to. Yeah, but why?
To remember the Lord's body after the burial and resurrection.
That's what we do. And that's one of the whys. That's getting to my point right here. See, elemental knowledge just says that's what the Bible tells us to do. That's important. But for us to really mature and grow, our level of knowledge needs to grow beyond just recitation, beyond just cognitive. Comprehensive knowledge. Why? Why do we meet on the first day of the week? Why did Jesus have to die? Now, you might not have been with us, but 3 or 4 years ago, we got into a deep study of that. Why did Jesus have to die? We'll talk a little more about that as we progress through Hebrews. Why? We know that He did, but why? We know we meet on the Lord's Day to partake of the Lord's Supper, but why? Why is it Sunday? See, that's comprehensive knowledge. Why? And lastly, here is application knowledge. This is the highest level. I know, and I understand why. Cognitive, affective, feelings, I understand all of that. But the greatest level here, the deepest level, is now I can take that, I can synthesize that into what it does for me in my life. How do you apply that? See, that's the application. That moves beyond the what and the why and addresses the application. This allows us to adapt to circumstances and put our faith into practice. What does it mean to say we walk by faith and not by sight? We know that's what the Scripture says. Do we understand the why? And more importantly, can we apply it when times are hard? See, that's when the rubber really meets the road. So what does all this have to do with our knowledge of the Bible? Not only do we need to know, we need to understand why, and not only do we need to understand why, but we need to make application. It's been said of some infidels that they know the Scriptures well. Oh yeah. Listen to some of these debates that we've referred to in here from time to time. I referred to one between Kyle Butt and Stacy, can you help me?
Dan Barker.
Referred to that recently. Dan Barker was a former believer. I don't know to what level, but he was a former, I think he was a denominational preacher at one time. But here he is debating Kyle Budd on the existence of God. So you've got an infidel here, someone who says there is no God. When you die, you're like Rover. You're dead all over. There's nothing after that. Okay? But yet he knows the Scripture. Because, you know, and he's able to... What did Peter say about that when he said the untaught are able to twist the Scriptures? We got to do more than just know the Scriptures. We got to be doers and not hearers only. Yay, James 1:22.
Glenn, if you remember the Bloom's taxonomy pyramid that you have, it's going to, your elemental knowledge is your foundation. And if you don't have that and a good one, the rest of them don't develop.
Abraham Maslow.
I mean, yeah, it's all of these are hierarchies.
They are.
You have that bottom, or you can't. The why is going to go somewhere else that somebody plugs into your mind when they say, yeah, but.
Right.
And they take stuff out of context.
And I'm glad Leanna mentioned that because it allows me to reinforce the idea that I'm not saying elemental knowledge is not important. No, please don't understand that at all. That is the foundation. You can't know why until you know.
What?
Okay? So elemental knowledge is the foundation. But then we got to grow beyond that. And I think maybe that's what lesson we can get from this. I really am glad it worked out like it did today, because I didn't want us to get into verses 4 through 6 and leave it hanging. But I'm telling you, that is a very interesting passage. And I would hope that you'll read it, and I hope that you'll come back next week when we enter into a discussion about what it means to say it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. We'll talk about that next week. Thank you for being here today.